Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we can trust the authority of the Bible. How do we know that the Bible is true? And something we looked at was archaeology. We saw different aspects of archaeology, how archaeology has proven that the locations and people in the Bible are true. And maybe even though all haven't been discovered, there are several that have been discovered. We looked at fulfilled prophecy. You may remember we talked about if you took just the 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and you took silver dollars, stacked them 2 feet high across the state of Texas, which would be like three Wyomings, and you marked one with a red X, and then you threw it somewhere and you mixed them all up and said, find that one. That's the odds of a person fulfilling all those prophecies. And that's just 300 of them. We took a look at the endurance and the unity of the Bible, of the biblical manuscript. And I just encourage you, if you've kind of wondered, can I trust the Bible, go back to week one of our series, and we gave a lot of evidence about that. Now, sometimes, aside from that, I know some people, they place a very heavy emphasis upon science. And they kind of see science as being on one side and the Bible as being on the other, and that the two never meet up. And you got to believe in one or you got to believe in the other. And they treat science as the supreme source of knowledge. And you may be at some time in your life, or maybe some of our students right now, and by the way, I want to welcome our elementary students here. And by the way, this message today, I have been saving for a year for you guys, okay? Because I wanted you kids to hear this, to realize that there is science in the Bible. There's a lot of science in the Bible. Things that God revealed before man discovered them, hundreds, even thousands of years. And so that's why I'm sharing this message today with the kids. But maybe you might hear it in elementary school. High schoolers, junior hires, you may hear it. College students, you may hear it. But you've heard things that has attacked the Bible, and it says it's not scientific, it's unreliable. And I just want you to know that the Bible is not a science book, okay? But it does contain scientific facts, and we're going to look at some of those facts in just a moment. In fact, these facts, the Bible got them right when other religions got them wrong. In your notes this morning, if you're looking at the worship program you were given when you walked in, or if you're following us online, you can join us. If you've got the YouVersion Bible app, you can go to the events page, find Radius Church, and all of our sermon notes are there. But in your notes this morning, it says, science is not the only source of knowledge. There are many sorts of questions that simply do not fall under the domain of science. To explain that, I just want to draw an illustration that Pastor John Polkinghorne gave, where he said there may be more than one answer to this question of why is water boiling in a tea kettle? All right, why is water boiling in a tea kettle? Now, the scientific answer might be the water is boiling because at this temperature, it undergoes a phase transition from liquid to vapor. That sounds very scientific, doesn't it? All right? But another acceptable answer could be, and this is non-scientific, the water is boiling, but as I put the kettle on the stove and turned it on. Right? I mean, that's a reason why it's boiling. Or a third answer might be the water is boiling because my prayer partner's coming over for tea. That, too, is a very accurate answer. Now, none of these answers is wrong, but they just give a different perspective to the question. And what we need to realize is that the scientific answer doesn't always answer every single perspective. In your notes, science does not hold all of the answers to life and the universe. Just as the Bible does not answer every single detail about life or universe. How many know the Bible doesn't have every single answer? You know, should I buy this car or that car, all right? It doesn't have every single answer, but the Bible is the source for truth, and it contains everything we need to know about God and the afterlife. The Bible does contain scientific facts that were discovered hundreds or even thousands of years before mankind and scientists discovered them. And so this morning, we are going to look at this, and my hope is this, is that for those of you who have maybe struggled in this area with Bible and science, can I really trust it? It'll build your faith. Also for our students, elementary kids, all right, kids church kids, junior high schoolers, college students, at some point when you hear a professor or a teacher attacking the Bible and saying it's unscientific, it's a bunch of hogwash, that you'll come back to this message the last Sunday of 2021, and you'll remember it. And because all of our messages are online, you can come back to this message at radiuschurch.life, go to the watch page and go to the last Sunday of today, and you can refresh us, you can bring this back up, and you can realize that, you know what, that there is science in the Bible. The two are not two separate identities, all right? I want this message to build your faith in the authority of God and that you can trust Him and His Word. Okay, let's get into it. We've got a lot of ground to cover. So everyone, grab your seatbelts, all right? Buckle up and hold on. Here we go. Last week, you know, I'm recovering from COVID. Last week, I was dragging. I was slow. Well, I got some meds this week, some steroids, and this morning, it's like, I'm a middle linebacker. Let's get going, you know. So here we go. All right, scientific facts that are in the Bible. The first two deal with the earth, all right? Number one in your notes, the earth free floats in space. The earth free floats in space. That is found in Job 26, verse 7. You know, in ancient times, there were multiple viewpoints about how the earth was suspended in space. One was mythology of Atlas. I mean, how many have heard the story of Atlas? Atlas and other titans waged a war against Zeus. They lost, and as a punishment, Atlas had to hold the world, and you've probably seen pictures like that of Atlas holding the entire world. In fact, do you realize that this myth is where we get, you know, an atlas of maps? All the maps are held in an atlas, a book, and that's where they get that from. In the Hindu religion, they believe that the earth was supported by a group of elephants that stood on top of a giant turtle. Okay? That's what the Hindus believe. And there's all these different perspectives, but in Job 26, verse 7, God says, Job says, He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. The earth hangs on nothing. It's free floating in space. The Bible teaches this. Scientists did not discover this until 1650 AD. You realize that's less than 400 years ago when scientists finally discovered that and proved that. They had a lot of hypotheses, but thousands of years earlier, Job said it free floats. Now, I want you to realize there are critics that try to pick the Bible apart and say it's full of contradictions. And as we've said before, these are not real contradictions. They appear to be, but they're really something that's called a paradox. A paradox means it seems to be a contradiction on the outside, but once you unpack it and investigate and explore, you realize it's not. People will point to a couple other verses in the Bible that say, here's a contradiction. Job 26:7 says it free floats in space, but look at 1 Samuel 2:8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world on them. So they say, see, the Bible says the earth is set on pillars. And then you go to Job 38, 4 through 6. It says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Think of a foundation of a building. To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? The cornerstone was a bigger cornerstone in Bible times that they built the rest of the building on. So you see pillars, but you see a foundation, and you see a cornerstone. So which one is it, or is it all three? And here's the answer to it. Those are not literal terms. Those are figurative terms. Language. Just as there's times when we talk, we say things literally, but then there's also times we use poetic imagery, illustrative imagery to give people a better understanding. 1 Samuel 2:8 and Job 38, 4-6, those are figurative images to help them understand and gain a little bit better viewpoint. When you think about it, the pillars that support the earth are really God. God is the one who supports the earth, and He hangs it free-floating in space. God has set up an orbit. Our planet, while it's free floating, it's just not just kind of dangling there, right? It's in an orbit that's like sets a foundation for it, so it's solid in place, and then even that orbit is firmly established in our solar system, so it's not just dangling there all chaotic and stuff. No, it's orderly. God has a foundation with this orbit, but it is free floating in space. So that's the first scientific fact. And here's the thing that I want you to realize. Just as God has the orbit of the earth fixed in place and it's free floating, he's in control. God has the orbit of your life in control. You don't have to feel like I'm dangling out there all by myself. Oh God, what's going on? He, even though you can't see the orbit, God is in control of your life. You can trust him. Okay? Let's take a look at the second fact in science about the earth, and that is that the earth is round. We see this in Isaiah 40, verse 22, and Job 26, 10. It was the Greek philosophers who first concluded the earth was round. Aristosthenes, Aristotle, and Pythagoras all wrote about this theory as early as 500 BC. However, 200 years earlier, the Bible already revealed this truth, because that's when the book of Isaiah was written. It was written between 740 and 680 BC, and I'll share that scripture in just a moment. But what many people don't realize is that during the time of Christopher Columbus, many people in science thought the earth was flat. As Christopher Columbus read scripture, he believed the earth was round, and that's why he set off to travel to the other side of the world thinking he's not going to fall off the world. And it was because he read scripture. Scriptures like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, which says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." He who sits above the circle of the earth. That word circle, it means circle, sphere, globe, a circuit, or a compass, like you draw an arc. That's the meaning. Columbus read that. Also, Job 26 says, "He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." So these verses painted a picture of the earth being round and not flat. Columbus went around the world, and we know today from astronauts, their pictures, that the earth really is round and it's not flat. Okay? All right. Let's go on to the area of health, okay? Another area that upholds scientific facts in the Bible is health. And we're going to look at four things here. Number three is quarantining. How many of you have quarantined within the last 18 months, huh? Many of us have. I know I had to the past few weeks. With the advent of COVID, I mean, quarantining was something we never thought much about, but now, yeah, that's a very common term. According to the CDC, the practice of quarantine began during the 14th century, so just a few hundred years ago. It was an effort to protect coastal cities from plague epidemics. Ships arriving in Venice from infected ports were required to sit at anchor for 40 days before landing, and it's unknown when really the medical community adapted this as a common practice for infectious disease. However, before medical scientists discovered the importance of isolating for infectious disease, God taught his people about this 2,700 years earlier. Leprosy was a highly contagious disease. It would eat your flesh off. And so God, to protect the health of the community, taught Israel that lepers should be quarantined. In Leviticus 13, verse 46, it says, "As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp." God did give steps to tell them how you know when they're clean, when they can be reintroduced back in. But God introduced the idea of quarantining 2,700 years before mankind started doing it. Another interesting health practice is that the Bible teaches washing hands and the use of running water. In centuries past, doctors never practiced washing their hands, going from patient to patient or practice to practice. Is that kind of disgusting or what? I mean, you think about it, but that was not established medical practice. And that's because the presence of microscopic germs had not been discovered yet. They didn't realize that germs were microscopic. And Encyclopedia Britannica documents that in 1845, Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis was disturbed by the death rate of women after pregnancy. Although most women delivered at home, those who had to seek hospitalization because of poverty, illegitimacy, or obstetrical complications faced mortality ranges as high as 25 to 30%. Think about that, ladies. That's kind of scary. You have a 1 in 4 chance, 1 in 3 chance of dying having a baby if you go to a hospital. How many would want to stay home from the hospital? Yeah, okay. There were two sections in his obstetrics department. The first was staffed by male medical students, and that section had a death rate of 2 to 3 times higher than the section staffed by the female midwives. The only difference between the two sections is that the section with the male medical students, they performed medical autopsies. And they would go perform autopsies, and then they would come and deliver babies, and they would go back and forth. And what they didn't realize, as they're cutting and stuff, and they never washed their hands, they're taking those microscopic germs. As they go inside the lady to deliver the baby, they're putting those germs in there, causing infection and death. So when Samuelwise, and he looked at a lot of different things. I mean, it's very interesting to read in history. There was a priest who came through with the bell, and he thought that was it. And finally, when he came to this conclusion, he began to have his medical students wash their hands. And doing that, their death rates dropped from 18.2% to 1.27%. And in March and August of 1848, no woman died in childbirth in his division. Hand washing prevents disease. The Old Testament mentions hand washing in the context of ritual cleanliness, and during the Black Death of 14th century, a plague, the Jews in Europe had a distinctly lower death rate than others. Researchers believe that hand washing prescribed by their religion probably served to protect them from the epidemic. Isn't that cool? God protected his people. We also see an addition in Leviticus talks about the importance of washing under running water. Leviticus 15:13, it says, "When he who has a discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days from his cleansing, wash his clothes, and bathe his body in running water. Then he'll be clean." The medical field today now realizes that soap and running water are the best way to control, prevent, and reduce infection. God knew it all along. All right? Okay, let's look at the number 5. Got to keep rolling here. Am I going too fast? Okay, good. The next scientific fact we see is that life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. Do you realize how many of these are from Leviticus? Have you ever read in Leviticus before and say, "What good is there in here, man?" You know what I mean? Here's the thing I want you to realize. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, instruction, correction, teaching, and training in righteousness. And so as you read the Word of God, you really want to read and study the Word because you uncover some really cool stuff like this. All right? Become a student of the Word. All right, Leviticus. "The life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." God established that a sacrificial death of an innocent person or animal in those times, they started with the sacrificial system, took care of sin. And the division of, the Bible says, our sin separates us from God. But that sacrifice brings atonement. You can think of atonement as at-one-ment. It reconciles us and brings us back to God. And so God was teaching that through the sacrificial system that Jesus someday would fulfill, that as Jesus sheds his blood, there's going to be life that is given. But it's not just a spiritual life. There is physical life in the blood. Let's take a look at this. Do you realize that doctors can find out the condition of our life if we're healthy or if we're sickly and approaching death just by taking a sample of our blood? That blood tests can evaluate the health of our kidneys, liver, thyroid, and heart. Blood reveals diseases and conditions such as cancer, AIDS, diabetes, anemia, and coronary heart disease. So our blood shows our life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And up until the late 19th century, physicians practiced, and that, realize it's only about 130 years ago, physicians practiced removing blood when people were sick. It's called bloodletting. When someone was sick, they felt we need to get the blood out of them because that's making them sick. Hundreds, thousands of people died from the practice of bloodletting because it made them weak. In fact, George Washington, when he was deathly sick, doctors thought bloodletting would help, but it didn't. They removed, when you count it all up, all told, they removed about 80 ounces of blood over 12 hours, which is about 40% of an adult's blood volume. It killed him. We now know when people are sick, we don't remove blood. We give them blood transfusions. They need blood to be healthy. Now, instead of removing it, we replace it. But more than 1,000 years before Jesus lived, the Bible states this recently discovered biological fact, only about 130 years ago, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Powerful. Powerful. All right, let's look at the last health fact, and this one I find really mind-blowing, okay? Number 6 in your notes, the 8th day after birth is the best time for circumcision, and all the men said, ouch. Circumcision for male babies, you need vitamin K in your body or you bleed to death, and vitamin K produces prothrombin. Prothrombin is a protein produced by your liver. It's one of the many factors in your blood that help it clot properly. Without vitamin K, you do not have prothrombin. In 1939, it was discovered there occurs an appreciable drop in the prothrombin levels of newborn infants. In 1941, 2 years later, a study confirmed those results, showing that the fall reaches its maximum between the second and fourth days, and then the level begins to return rapidly, rising to around normal on the seventh day, and on the eighth day, vitamin K is at its highest concentration in the baby's body. Okay? Vitamin K is the highest then, and that's when circumcision should be produced. Now, babies today, they're given vitamin K shots right away. So that's why they can circumcise babies, or if they get cut, they clot right away because babies are given vitamin K shots as soon as they're born. But back before scientists knew this, before that was established scientific fact, God wrote in Genesis 17:12 and Leviticus 12:3 that he was 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. Go to the next verse there. The eighth day was a day for circumcision. Scientists discovered the fact in 39. God knew it thousands of years before. To me, that's one of the most mind-blowing facts. That just shows us how wise, how knowledgeable, and how loving. When you look at these health things that God did, how he was trying to take care of his people. Friends, the Bible's not a science book, but there is science in the Bible. There is a God who knows things that we never knew. You can trust the authority of the Bible, Christianity, and God. Okay, let's move to the topic of oceanography, all right? First, we want to look at currents or paths in the sea that are talked about in Psalm 8. Matthew Maury is considered the father of oceanography, and he noticed the Bible verse, Psalm 8:8, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. And Murray said, if there's paths in the sea, then I want to discover them. And he made a vow to discover these paths in the sea. How can you have a path in the sea? And that led him to discover the warm and cold continental currents. His book on oceanography is still a basic text used in universities today, and he discovered them through the Bible. Pretty incredible when you think about it. Another discovery that upheld what the Bible said is that the oceans have mountains and springs. Taking a look at the mountains. When Jonah rebelled against God, didn't want to go to Nineveh, got on a ship, began sailing, storm came up, he was thrown into the sea, and he went down, down, down to the bottom of the ocean. Well, what happened? Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, 5, and 6. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. to the roots of the mountains I sank down. Jonah said there are mountains in the sea. I went down to the roots of them. In 1869, the first sea mountain was discovered, all right? The Josephine Seamount, it was discovered in a dredging operation. 4 years later, Lieutenant George Belknap on the USS Tuscarora began deep sea sounding methods that revolutionized how you track and monitor the ocean floors and what the ocean formations look like. This expedition discovered the first known standalone sea mountains in the Pacific Ocean. Then in the 20th century, oceanographers discovered there's not just mountains, but even mountain ranges under the sea. Some of them rise more than 3,000 feet above the seafloor, but they don't reach the surface of the water. Can you imagine a 3,000-foot mountain, but you don't see it? It's there in the sea. And what took scientists years to discover? Jonah discovered those mountains 2,600 years before that. Wow. God knows how the world is made. This next one, the springs in the ocean. We've got three verses here. Genesis 7:11, Job 38:16, and Proverbs 8:28. I'm not going to read them. You can see them on the screen for yourself. It talks about the fountains or the springs of the sea. And in 1977, scientists discovered hot springs at a depth of 2.5 kilometers off the Galapagos Reef off the coast of Ecuador. And now we know that many of these springs exist generally along mid-ocean rifts where the tectonic plates and all that stuff take place, and it pours out hot water, and you've got some thriving ecosystems down on the bottom of the ocean floors from these springs in the sea that the Bible talked about thousands of years earlier. Okay, let's go on. Let's talk about light. A couple things about light that the Bible teaches us about science. We learn about light waves and radio waves in Job 38, verse 35. God asked Job a very strange question, and it says, can you send out lightnings that they may go? And listen, the lightnings say to you, here we are. See, this is saying that light can be sent and it manifests itself in speech. Did you realize that all electric magnetic radiation from radio waves to X-rays travels at the speed of light? The fact that light could be sent and manifested itself in speech was not discovered by science until 1864, 3,000 years later after what Job said, when the Scottish mathematical physicist James Clerk Maxwell suggested that electricity and light waves were two forms of the same thing. And that makes sense because lightning is light and it's electricity, right? And that's what he hypothesized. Light and electricity are two forms of the same thing. Alexander Graham Bell applied Maxwell's electromagnetic radiation theory when he invented the telephone in 1876. How many are thankful for Graham Bell? Those electric magnetic waves, you know, pretty cool. And those waves are composed of light, and radio waves are forms of light that are the basis for all electromagnetic communication. We use them to send out lightnings today to transmit through cell phones, internet, radio, and television. And God said it to Job thousands of years ago. Can you send out lightnings? And they can say, hey, I'm here. We're here. Pick up your phone. Another interesting thing about light is that light can be divided. This is in Job 38, 24. It says, where is the way that light is divided? Our modern understanding of light and color begins with Isaac Newton and a series of experiments that he published in 1672. He was the first one to understand the rainbow, that it refracts white light with a prism, and that causes the different colors. Up until this time, people thought colors were caused by a mixture of light and dark. But what Newton discovered is that all the colors of the rainbow is just what is light divided. And so proving what God said in Job 24, the way of light is divided. That was centuries before Newton's discovery. Two last areas of science I want to talk about is, one is that air has mass, it has weight. Job 28:25, it says, when he imparted weight to the wind. It was in 1640 that Evangelista Torricelli, an Italian physicist and mathematician, invented the barometer and discovered that air has weight. All right? The last thing I want to talk about this morning, we're going to take a little bit more time on this, not too long, but I want to talk about dinosaurs in the Bible. Okay? Dinosaurs in the Bible. Here's a question. Why is the word dinosaur not in the Bible? The reason for that, if we take a look at this graph up here, is that the King James Bible was translated into English in 1611. 230 years later, the word dinosaur was invented by a gentleman named Sir Richard Owen. He made it up from two Greek words, dinos and saurus, which means terrible lizard. And that's why the word dinosaur is not in the Bible, because it didn't exist then. However, there are dinosaur-like creatures mentioned in the Bible, and we'll take a look at them. One of the very first mentions is Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. It says, then God said, let the sea creatures abound with the abundance of living creatures. How many sea creatures there? And then it says, so God created great sea creatures. Now, if you're reading this in the English, you see creatures in verse 1, creatures in verse 20, creatures in verse 21. But that is not the same Hebrew word. The Hebrew word in verse 21, the second one, the great sea creatures, is tanim. And tanim literally means monster. It's used in the Hebrew language for land monsters and sea monsters. So when you look at 20 and 21, you're seeing two distinct types of sea animals. The King James, when you read it in the King James, it calls it great whales. But when you go to 20 other places in the King James, it refers to that word tanim as dragons. Okay? It refers to them as dragons. You know, you think of a dragon, you think of huff, puff, smoke, you think of a monster. How many think of a monster when you think of a dragon? At least you see those cute little cuddly ones on How to Train Your Dragon. That kind of changes the perception. But. And so you've got these dragons or monsters that the Bible talks about. What's interesting is throughout the course of history, there are many signs, much evidence about sightings of dragons in history. All right? There's a book called The Great Dinosaur Mystery by Ken Ham. I highly recommend it because he compiles the list of dinosaurs or dragons or these really weird, seemingly mythical creatures that people have seen. All right? And the thing that I'd like us to realize, and just a few of them, 3000 BC, Gilgamesh kills a huge vicious dragon. Sir George of England killed a dragon who lived in a cave. When you read English literature, Beowulf versus Grendel, Grendel could be modeled after a dinosaur. In China, dragons are all over Chinese tapestries and potteries. Some Chinese old ancient books tell of a family that kept dragons and raised the babies. It was also said in those days that Chinese kings used dragons for pulling royal chariots on special occasions. And in 1611 BC, the Emperor of China appointed the first royal dragon feeder, which remained an honored post for years. In the book, The Enchanted World, it talks about Alexander the Great fought many dragons as he advanced the Greek Empire all over the world. Dragons have been recorded in Ireland, Scandinavia, Kyiv, Ukraine, and Poland. And the thing is, could these dragons be dinosaurs that existed in the modern times? And you say, dinosaurs didn't live with mankind. I want us to take a look at Job chapter 40, okay? Job chapter 40. This is probably the best picture of the dinosaur in the Bible, and it's a creature called Behemoth. Job 40, verse 15 to 24, it says, look now at Behemoth, which I made along with you. Okay? So this creature, whatever it is, was made with man on the sixth day. He eats grass like an ox. Okay, so it's a plant eater. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. Verse 17, he moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Here's a cedar tree. Look at the trunk of that cedar tree. How thick is that? That's pretty big, isn't it? That's a big, and so he moves his tail like a cedar. He's got a big honking tail, right? What's interesting, when you read a lot of translations of the Bibles, and they say, what could this creature behemoth say? They'll say, well, it's an unknown creature, possibly an elephant or a hippopotamus. What kind of tail does an elephant or hippopotamus have? Not the tail of a cedar, just a little wispy rope, okay? They also say it could be a crocodile, but as we read earlier, it says he eats grass like an ox. Crocodiles are not vegetarians. They're carnivores. So it's not a croc. It's not a hippo. It's not an elephant. What kind of creature is behemoth? It goes on to say in verse 16, the bones, they're beams like bronze. The ribs are bars of iron. It lived among the trees. It drinks massive amounts of water, so it's got to be a large animal. And it says he can go through the Jordan River in flood stage, and he's not disturbed. So he's got to be very large to walk through a flooding river. You're talking about a creature maybe like an Ultrasaurus or a Brachiosaurus that we saw earlier, a dinosaur. I believe that is talking about a dinosaur. And it's interesting because in that verse, God says, who can take a sword to this creature, to behemoth? Only the one who made him. God could make him go extinct. There's also, you go to chapter 41, it talks about Leviathan, this huge, terrible sea dinosaur. It talks about that. There's also flying dinosaurs in the Bible. In Isaiah 14, 29 and 30, verse 6, it talks about flying fiery serpents, fiery flying serpents. And there are recordings in history of these creatures with long necks, long tails, and wings. That looks like a serpent with wings flying. Those have been recorded in history. There are evidences of dinosaurs in the Bible. And also in history, plesiosaurs, and again, that great dinosaur mystery solved, documents a lot of that. And friends, as we've talked about science and dinosaurs and stuff, we've just touched the surface of it. We could go on, but I want you to know that the Bible, while it's not a scientific book, it contains science, things that God knew hundreds and thousands of years before mankind discovered it. And you can trust the Bible. And most of all, you can trust your God. There may be some of you here this morning, your faith has been attacked. Maybe you went to high school, college, and you heard you can't trust the Bible, not scientific, all this stuff. And maybe that's the reason you're not a Christian today. Maybe you're watching online and you're just having a hard time swallowing all this. And I realize there's a lot here, and maybe you don't take it all, but I think if you look at the preponderance of this, you realize there is a lot of things that are hard to discount. Maybe not all of it is right, but there's a lot of it that is right. And so there is some validity to this. And my prayer is that if you struggle with that, that you would begin to seek for truth and ask God to reveal truth. Because the Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me, if you search for me with all your heart. And you will understand that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Jesus shed his blood so you could have atonement at one with God, because God loves you and he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to die and go to hell and spend eternity in torment forever. He wants you to live with him in heaven. And that's why he wrote the Bible, is to reveal himself and how you can know him now and in the afterlife. The second takeaway I hope you can take from this is that maybe today your faith is kind of shaken. Some bad things have happened to you. And you wonder, does God really know what's going on in my life? God, do you really care? Are you really there for me? Friends, God has known things for hundreds and thousands of years. He knows what's going on in your life. I guarantee it. He knew what was going on before you knew what was going to take place. He's all-knowing. He loves you. He cares for you. He's all-powerful. He created the world. He hung it free-floating in an orbit. He's in control, and he's in control of your life. He created mountains, springs, and currents, and people didn't know they were there for years. They were there, but they were unseen. And friends, God has always been there in your life, even if you don't see him or sense him. God created light, and that same light can give you guidance. God knows things about health. He created the human body. He can heal your body. God created all sorts of varieties of creatures, including the dinosaurs. And God can do a creative, powerful work in your life. You can trust God. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray today that you will show us your love, your power, and your ability to take everything in your hands. God, work powerfully in every situation that's represented here today, both those who are in the house and those who are watching online right now. Lord God, I pray that you would intercede. I'm talking, first of all, to those of you, your faith, you feel has been attacked, it's been undermined, you've been doubting Christianity. Maybe it's because of college, high school, something you read, something you watched, and it just caused you to doubt, is God really real? You're waffling in your faith, or maybe it's the reason you're not a Christian, but as you've been listening today, some of these things, these facts we've shared, it's like drawing you, kind of like a magnet. It's kind of pulling you towards God, making you wonder, maybe he really is real. And you say, is that just a feeling? No, it's not a feeling, friend. That's Jesus. Because Jesus is the truth, and as the truth has been shared, he's been pulling you to him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's revealing his truth, and he's showing you the way. He wants you to have atonement, forgiveness of sin, oneness with God, because you've been living life on your own, but you know your life is empty. It's meaningless. It hasn't been there. Jesus gives real, genuine life, and you can only find it when you surrender to his lordship, confess your sin, and say, God, take me. I am yours. So if you're here this morning or you're watching online and you feel God drawing you and you'd realize today, and maybe you don't understand it all, but you're realizing God is real and you need him to forgive you of your sin, I'd like you, with no one looking around, just raise your hand and say, Craig, I'm making that commitment to God. I'm going to put my faith and my trust in God. If you're watching online, just raise your hand at home or in the car, wherever you're listening to this, in a podcast. Just raise your hand saying, God, I'm going to trust you. God, I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need atonement. I surrender my life to you. Thank you. I see those hands. I would like everyone to pray with me this morning. We want to pray this prayer together, no one looking around. Dear Jesus, I know that I need forgiveness of sin. I need atonement that comes from your blood. Please forgive me. I don't understand it all, but I know you're the truth, you're the way, you're the life, and so I give myself to you. Guide me. Give me power. Help me to know your love and begin to grow in this friendship with you. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.live or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.